How many of you like roller coasters? How many of you don't? Some of you have nothing to do with them. Yeah, it's funny. I kind of cut that video short because it went on and on and on, but I want to get the idea behind it. You know, you find them, of course, at amusement parks, and the word amuse is kind of an interesting word. To muse means to think or to ponder, and you muse. And when you put A in front of another word, it can change the meaning, like atypical. Atypical means nothing, it's opposite of typical. So a muse can literally mean to not think. That's literally my idea behind it, to not thinking, and I can relate to it. I've gotten on some rides and thought, what was I thinking? Years and years ago, before Geauga Lake Park closed down, way in the back they had an older section. I remember taking the kids one day, and we got on this ride. It was remember the cup and saucer rides? You know, the cups would spin, the whole ride would spin. We got on the ride, and it was very old and very bumpy. It was not enjoyable at all. It was horrible. To make matters worse, there was an older gentleman running the ride that fell asleep. And it was an old ride, so there was no timer. This thing went on and on, and we're yelling at him. We come by him. We're trying to get his attention. It was miserable. What was I thinking? One of my favorite rides has always been the roller coaster. I think I've taught most of our kids, or all of our kids, and one of our grandkids to get on the roller coaster. Enjoy it. I like the speed, and it's just something fun about it. And in the video, you know, on the older roller coasters, so they've changed, but the olders were just like that. They'd click, click, click. They'd head towards the top. You get on the top of the trees, and it slows, and all of a sudden, you are racing down and zooming, and by the time you catch your breath, it takes a sharp turn, and zoom, it takes off again. Of course, I've noticed, I don't know if you have, that they have changed these rides over the years. They're much higher and faster, and they're apparently smaller. I used to fit in the seats better for some reason. I'm sure what that's about. But roller coasters move so fast and change direction so quickly, it can be hard to keep up with them mentally. Things change and happen before you're prepared for them. In a lot of ways, roller coasters can reflect certain times in our lives. One minute, you're riding along, comfortable, things are going good, on top of everything, enjoying life, and suddenly, wham, everything seems to change at a fast pace. And just like when the roller coaster will squeeze you against your seat when you're moving, you feel squeezed. It's all you can do to hang on. And how we respond to these kind of happening in our lives will tell us often where we stand in our faith walk with God. Now, we reflected many times in times past how much our society has changed in our own lifetime. Things are changing, and along with societal changes, our lives have gotten even busier. So our lives are busy, society's changing, things are happening all the time, kind of at a rapid pace. And just as the amusement park rides have got higher, brighter, and faster, our lives have seemingly as well. And these sudden changes may seem new to us, but in reality, they've been around for a long time. These life changes, this roller coaster of life, this lack of stability started really with the fall of man. If you think about Adam and Eve, they underwent a major change when they sinned and they were removed from the garden. I mean, talk about a major sudden change in life. I think that's really where the major changes in this unexpectedness happened. Of course, from that we learn that sin can usher in major changes in your life. We get tricked and deceived into thinking it won't, but sin can bring major changes in your life. That doesn't mean every change in your life is because of sin, but we have to acknowledge that as well. And from Genesis through Revelation, we see examples of major changes, unexpected turns of events in many of the people's lives. And perhaps of the people in the Bible we relate to most can be the disciples. Matthew and the other Gospels account for us that Jesus beginning his ministry, how he started out and how he sought God and the Father and how he first called his disciples. And reading through the New Testament, we see the disciples' lives changed considerably as they followed Jesus. Much like our lives changed considerably, or should have changed considerably, as we follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, I have to make the statement, if you've accepted Christ and not much has changed in your life, I don't think you're following Christ. You may have accepted him, but I don't think he's your Lord, because, you know, when you accept Christ, he's going to bring change for the better. For the better. I mean, if I think of my life and before I knew Christ and how it is now, I mean, there's no difference. I mean, there's no... You can't compare. They were so drastically different, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And so Christ should change your life, following him for the better, but it will be a change. And the reality is our life is going to have changes regardless. It's just so much better when you're following Christ in them. And so we read the Gospels, we read about fishermen and tax collectors, a physician and others changing their lives to follow Jesus and becoming his disciples. We see them follow him, and one day they're walking, and the next day they're learning, and they're growing, and they're with him, and their lives are changing. And then one day, we read this in Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them the authority to cast out evil spirits and heal every kind of disease and illness. Now, Luke informs us that before Jesus picked his disciples, he prayed all night to pick these men that he was going to have part of his life and impact their lives with this. And so after he's picked them, they've been with him for a while. Here in Matthew, he calls them to himself, and he instills great authority in their life. He called the disciples together, gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. And prior to this, disciples had been watching Jesus perform in miracles. They've been with him, and they've experienced all this. All of a sudden now, he instills in them the power and authority to do the same thing he's been doing. Suddenly, that's a major change in their life. Amen? I mean, there's a shift in their life. In verse 5, Christ tells them that to go to the Jews only for now, and later he gives them a commission to go into all the world, and he sends them out with a mission and very clear instructions. 10:8 says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Not bad for some local boys. Not bad for some guys he picked up along the way after he sought the Father, and now he's sending them out with tremendous authority and anointing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. He sends them out, and teaching, preaching, and healing are three characteristics of Jesus' ministry. That's really when you follow the life of Christ, those three things are always there, teaching and preaching. There's a difference between the two, and then healing. In verse 10:1, the verse we had up a few minutes ago, Jesus gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every man of disease and sickness, and in essence, their substance of their ministry was to be the same thing that Jesus had. Any of us that know Christ have a ministry. You may not have a pulpit or a public ministry as a pastor, but you have a ministry, and it's always the same as Jesus's, to share others with Christ, share Christ with others, and touch and heal and encourage. And notice verse 8, it says, freely you have received, freely give. The gifts and grace of God are always free, always free. So this was the beginning, really, of Jesus multiplying himself. And they also, these men that he sent out went from being his disciples and students to really, this is when he became apostles, because apostle means sent out. So now he's beginning to send them out to make this shift and change their life from a disciple to an apostle. Yet another change in their roller coaster called life for these men. In the following verses, Jesus gives them further instructions. And in verse 25, he tells them, he says, students should be like their teacher. In other words, they should be like Jesus. And he begins to shift their lives in that. And him sending them out, this is not casual on Jesus' part. I mean, Luke 6 tells us that Jesus did this after praying all night, that he sought the Father before he got the apostles and sent them out. Later, Christ would send out 72 others with very similar instructions. And Jesus understood something. He understood that the believer walks in the power and authority of the one that you are submitted to. That's an important lesson for us, if you will, because if we're not fully submitted to the Lord, we're not going to walk in that power and authority. You have to be under submission to Christ to walk in his anointing and power and authority, much as the disciples and others were as well. So he sends them out, and suddenly their lives are changed dramatically for the better. They now have authority over the evil one. I mean, that's a change in a life, and you know, a clear study of the life of the believer. You have authority over the evil one as well. I mean, your life does change when you follow Christ and you begin to move in the things of God. And you can imagine for the disciples how much better life was after this. I mean, things have changed, and their life has to be better. It's different. It's challenging. Following Christ is without challenges, but this is clearly for the better. They're walking in authority now over the demonic one. So Luke chapter 10 tells us something interesting. We'll look at this Luke 10 starting in verse 1. I mentioned the 72 a little bit ago. After this, this was sometime after actually, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Isn't that interesting? Christ is coming and he's seeing these people, sending them out ahead of him. He told them, harvest plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. So he sends these 72 out with very similar instructions he gave the apostles. And they come back and they say this in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Remarkable change in the roller coaster of life. And these 72 ordinary folk are amazed. Well, you can imagine. He sends them ahead of him. They're seeing things happening, and that even the demons are subject. I imagine all sorts of stuff are happening. And they come back amazed, and Jesus responds this way. Verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he's saying they're subject to you. Yeah, because I've seen him fall. He's under that dominion of God. He has to obey the Spirit of God. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He's saying, yeah, you have authority over the evil one, but the real rejoicing is the source of your authority. That's where the real rejoicing is at. He says, your names are written in heaven. And how do you get your names written in heaven? I mean, it's very clear. And later in the scripture, he said, when you accept Jesus as your Lord, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're marked significantly different. I've said often, it's one thing to know who Jesus is. It's quite another to call him Lord. Because when you call him Lord, you are submitting and you agree to submit to his ways and his direction in your life. And of course, I can guarantee that will bring major changes when you submit to Christ's ways and his direction. But to submit to his ways, to submit to his direction, to follow and lead in the Lord is not a bad idea when you know in reality there are unexpected turns around the bend in this roller coaster of life. It just happens. It happens to all of us. And Jesus as Lord relinquishes your control and your life over to him. Lord, I'm submitted to you. You tell me, you guide me, you lead me, direct me, and I will obey. And it's great peace in knowing that God is in control. There's great peace in knowing that God's in control, but the difficulty is remembering that, and as we well know, leaving it in his hands sometimes. Therein lies the challenge. At this point in the scripture, we took a brief look at the disciples, and we're watching a life change, and we think, they have a firm grasp now who Jesus is. They're beginning to see significantly who Christ is. They're beginning to see there's more to their life than just following Christ but being part of his ministry as well now and doing the things of God. They're beginning to move in the power of God. They're walking daily with Jesus. They're ministering. They're learning. They're listening. They're growing. And they're preparing. Not bad for ordinary local boys. And so at this point, as there's a major change in their life, Jesus begins to warn them of things yet to come. Things they're not prepared for, fully prepared for in this life they're leading. Things are coming just ahead of them. There's going to be a change. By this time, Christ had spent a considerable amount of time with his disciples when he begins to warn them. They were picked at one point. We talked about the 72 others. The 72 others were picked about a year and a half after the original disciples. So a lot had happened. Jesus had a lot to say and a lot to do during this time, a lot of teaching. There was a lot of growth that needed to take place in the life of the disciples. That's an important lesson for us as well. There's never a point in our life where we don't have some place to grow. I mean, we may be doing well in the Lord, but there's always growth. There's always a deeper relationship we can walk into. And that said, disciples were going to go a major shift in their lives, and their faith was about to be shaken. And we know well when the crucifixion would take place. And I want to think about that for just a minute. I mean, here the disciples are following Christ. They're now beginning to minister. They're seeing the power and the authority and all this happening. They can only predict, they can only imagine what the future is going to be like. And here's a sudden turn in their lives. A major change. To them, it would be like the roller coaster came off the tracks at high speed. Major crisis time. And by this time in their life, they were alienated from their relatives and their friends and society. And the Messiah that they'd waited all their life for had just been crucified. The one who had all the power suddenly seemed powerless. Have you ever felt like that? Forsaken? Forgotten? Powerless? Things are happening in your life and you just feel powerless. You don't know what's happening. You don't know what's going on. Where is God in all this? Where is God in all my sorrows? Why me, Lord? I mean, we go through seasons like that, these sudden drastic changes. And we know from Scripture that disciples were pretty confused at this time. I mean, they're probably wondering, if God is in control, why all this suffering? I mean, I'm just not sure anymore. I can imagine their confusion, and we see in Scripture that they were clearly doubting and confused. It's not much of a stretch to imagine them feeling that way. We've experienced the same thing. How easy it is for all of us from time to time to relate to their emotions, their fears, and their doubts when a sudden change came. To feel that powerless, to feel forgotten or forsaken. It's like when you have your eyes on Jesus and you're doing just fine until that sudden drop, that sudden turn, and you take your eyes off of Christ. And things begin to shift and change. And perhaps one of the wonders and the beauty of the Word of God is He knows. He totally gets it. He understands. Beautiful Scripture in Hebrews 4:14 and following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's He saying there? You got to know Christ. You know who He is. He's got a great high priest. You know, He's passed through the heavens. Hold on to your confession when you need to. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is nothing that you will experience that Jesus hasn't already been through. He gets it. He knows it. And if you've learned anything in life, when you go through something, you go through a major illness or you go through a major challenge in your life or a loss in your life, you get it. And when somebody else is going through it, you understand. You know how to help. You know how to pray and you know how to be there for them. And that's what Christ has done. He's done all of that. He understands. He knows. And because He understands and knows, it gives us great confidence to go to Him in our times, to receive mercy and grace. In our time of need, we have confidence. It's not like He's not going to get it. He gets it. So has Jesus ever felt alone, deserted, weak? We know the story of the crucifixion. First, the betrayal by Judas, who, by the way, shared in the same power that the disciples did, was included in the 12 that was sent out, and he betrays Christ. Christ is betrayed, He's tried, He's beaten, and then crucified. And as Jesus hung on the cross, every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that was ever yet to be committed, was laid on Christ. His body beaten, bloody, nails in His hands and feet, the weight of sin, of the world's sin, is placed on Him. One who knew no sin. This weight falls on Him. I'm reading Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, which means the words there say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus clearly felt deserted and alone. But when we read these words, we don't always grasp what's really happening here. And all too often, we put our own thoughts and our own ideas to it, or maybe heard something preached that really wasn't accurate. Jesus felt deserted, forsaken, and alone. But all the while, he remains in total submission to the Father. He is fulfilling prophecy when he pins and when he says these words. He's quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is considered a prophetic proclamation of the crucifixion. David penned Psalm 22, and he penned it remarkably about 500 years before the first known crucifixion had taken place. That's significant. And he penned it about 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. So here's David, led by the Holy Spirit, writing down the Psalms, this particular Psalm amongst others, before anybody had ever been crucified, 500 years. And that's important, because as we read through it, you're going to see the prophecy of a crucifixion. Nobody had been crucified, to David's knowledge. 500 years later, there was. So David starts to pen Psalm 22:1, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? When Jesus said this, he was quoting Psalm 22, one he surely knew well. A lot of scholars think maybe he was trying to point people that are around him back to the Psalms, back to the prophecy. I'd encourage you to read the entire Psalm later. And then in the Psalm 22, penned 500 years before crucifixion, 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, we see the prophetic of the cross. Watch as we go through it, starting in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, David penned this. And you begin to see this prophetic despair of Jesus on the cross, what he's going through, what he's feeling. And in it, there's something we don't want to miss. There's an important saying here. Even feeling utterly abandoned, feeling like he's totally forsaken, Jesus is not moved by feelings alone. Here in Psalms and in Matthew, Jesus does not cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Why, God? He cries out, my God, my God. See, when you just cry out God, in a lot of ways, you're removing yourself from him. In some ways, you might even be questioned as the deity. God, where are you? And no matter what Christ is going through, he calls out, my God. Because when you call out, my God, you're still in submission. You may not be happy what's happening. You may not understand what's going on around you. You may feel like you've dropped off the side of the roller coaster of life. But my God is acknowledging him, acknowledging he's still in control. My God. Psalm 22:19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. You see Christ crying out, if you will. And the psalmist begins to turn to God in total recognition. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. He listened and heard his cry for help, just as God listens to you today. The Gospels knit the story of the whole crucifixion to us. for us together. Jesus crying out despair, Jesus asking for a drink, and then Jesus crying out at the end, "It is finished. It is finished." And it's so important to understand that Jesus never said, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And those that study these things and those that look at the regular language, they say, this is a loud, triumphant victory call. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Max Lucado writes this. He said, had Jesus' hands not been fastened down, I dare say that a triumphant fist would have punched the dark sky. This is no cry of despair. It's a cry of completion, a cry of victory, a cry of fulfillment. Yes, even a cry of relief. Take me home. Come, 10,000 angels. Come and take this wounded one to the cradle of his father's arms. The battle is over. It is finished. Christ's work, his submission to the Father, his resisting the devil, his salvation for you and for me was finished. It's completed. Nothing else had to be done. And then trusting, ever, ever trusting, Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which, by the way, he is quoting Psalm 31:5. So we lose sight of this quotation of these Psalms that Christ knew so well and the scripture that he's proclaiming even on the cross. And he went from this my God, to the intimate term of Father. He's proclaiming a trust and confidence in the Father. Jesus may have felt abandoned, but he never lost faith in his Father. Never lost faith regardless of what he's going to do. He was not moved by feelings alone. Jesus knew the Father was faithful. And we serve a faithful, faithful, faithful God. Christ knew that. It carried him through the horrors of the crucifixion. And if the Father had really abandoned Jesus, like you may have heard preached over the years, I want you to consider the ramifications if he had really totally abandoned Jesus. One of the most important doctrines we have of our Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And Scripture talks about them being three in one in essence. You begin to speak of the core, God's core essence. You really can't say where one person, the Trinity, stops and another begins. There is no such division. If the Father literally forsook Jesus on the cross, literally forsaking him and refusing to live in oneness with him, the Trinity didn't exist at that very moment. That's staggering. When the full weight of sin was felt by Christ, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Scripture, and he feels this loss, and he feels this horrible presence of sin that he never felt before. And you know, when he called that out, did you ever notice the Father never answered him? The Father never answered that? He didn't answer him because the answer was plainly given in the Messianic Psalm 22, verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Christ answered him. He said, I hear you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm with you. And you go through this, I will bring you out on the other side of resurrection life. See, Jesus understands what we feel when we feel abandoned, when we feel forsaken. And people say that God can't look at sin. I remember saying it myself, he can't have sin before him. He sees your sin and my sin every day of the life of our life, doesn't he? He looks at this sinful world on a daily basis. He sees the sin. That's why he did something about it. He sent the Son. And the beauty of the Father's answer is it wasn't only to Jesus. It's this answer to you when you face the darkest moments of your life. God isn't angry with you. Your Father is not angry with you. He loves you. He'll be with you regardless of what happens in your life. He's there. Jesus knew Psalm 22, and he surely knew Psalm 23 as well. Psalm we're all familiar with. And let's not forget the promise in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is that not a promise from God? Is that not penned in the psalm that no matter what happens in your life, God says, even in the shadow of death, I will be with you? Christ knew his Father was faithful. He kept his eyes on the Father, and it carried him through to victory. You may be going through something right now. Something may be happening you'll go through in the very future. Your God, your Lord, is faithful. He's tried, proven, and faithful. When the trials of life hit, when the roller coaster ride we call life hits, it's never a surprise to God. He understands it. You may feel like God has abandoned you. You may feel like he's not hearing your prayers. But you don't have chapter and verse for that. We are never to be moved by feelings. We are moved by God's truth. Hebrews 13:5 quotes Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1, where he says, he himself has said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Faithfulness is the very part of God's nature. You can trust in him, and you can be moved by Scripture, not by feelings or emotions. The good news is God gets our emotions. He understands them. He knows them. But we are to move by the truth of the Word of God, not by what we're feeling. Invite the worship team to come forward. As they come forward, I want you to listen for a moment. Don't check out. I want you to listen to what Charles Swindoll wrote regarding this. In those awful moments, as evil men were allowed to do whatever they wanted to Jesus, our Lord expressed his feelings of abandonment. God placed the sins of the world on his Son, and Jesus, for a time, felt the desolation of being unconscious of his Father's presence, just more conscious of the weight of the sin, I guess you could say. It was at this point that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, out of 2 Corinthians. Over and over, we are assured that Jesus gets us, he understands us, he doesn't chastise us, he doesn't berate us, he understands. Hebrews 4:14, once again, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Hebrews chapter 10, further reassures us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence and enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. God is in control, always has been, was on the cross, at the cross, and he is now. Let's stand and worship together, our God.